The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning. Let's begin this morning by praying. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you because you have spoken. Lord, we confess that we do not often listen to you as we ought. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear now. Lord, we pray that you'd give us patience and learning. And we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We pray that you'd help me be faithful to the word. Help me be clear. May your gospel be proclaimed. And may you get glory for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered what church is for? Like, what are we doing here? Why do you come to church? For many of you, the answer is obvious. God commands us to meet together. And so we gather. You're a Christian, so you're going to gather with Christians. But maybe you're here today because that's just what you've always done. You go to church because your parents went to church. Parents went to church because your grandparents went to church. Grandparents went to church because your great-grandparents went to church, and so on. Or there might be people here who come to church simply to feel better about themselves. Church does often make us feel better. But I fear this may be increasingly more common that it's the only reason that people come to church. People go to church to forget about the world. It's an escape. It's treated like one of those safe places universities set up for triggered students. It's tough outside these walls. And so you come to get lost in the songs or the prayers or the sermon. You're like the famous singer James Brown who once said, "When I'm on stage, I'm trying to do one thing, bring people joy." Just like church does. People don't go to church to find trouble. They go there to lose it. The problem with this sentiment, however, is that it's out of touch with reality. We come to church and we often find trouble we're seeking to escape. The Bible, however, presents reality as it truly is. And so when we come to church, we shouldn't expect a mere escape. Rather, we should expect to be confronted with the truth of how the world really is. Church isn't merely a place to escape from the troubles of the world. When we gather around the Word of God, we're getting the truth. And it's in the church where we reckon with the troubles of ourselves and this world and learn how to live life in light of those troubles. There's work to do in the church, and this work is toilsome. It isn't always easy. And this is something that the Apostle Paul knew intimately. In our passage for today, the struggle of his work for the church is what he's talking about. Go ahead and turn there. It's on page 983 in your pew Bibles. We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 29. And while you're turning there, I'll provide some quick context to help us, you know, parachute into the passage. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae to remind them of the gospel of God and to encourage them to keep trusting in Christ rather than their own wisdom and works. There seems to have been some false teachers who came into the church there. And the nature of their teaching is unclear. We have an idea about it, but we don't have, you know, the exact representation of their teaching. If you look at chapter 2, verse 8, should be there on the next page, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then if you skip down to verse 16, there where that new heading starts, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Ah, and there's the key word, Sabbath. So it seems like some people in the church were teaching that they must keep the Old Testament law if you're truly going to be a Christian. But there also, from verse 8, we can see there might have been some philosophy, some Gnostic thought as well. And so maybe these two melded together. We're not really sure. Either way, there is some false teaching that were causing the Colossian Christians to hope in something other than Christ, hope in their own works or something like that. And so Paul begins the letter by reaffirming his love and concern for the Colossians. We see this in the first 14 verses of the epistle. And then, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul begins to unfold the glories of the gospel. This is in the section immediately before ours, in chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. And there, that's like one of the highest mountain peaks of Old Testament or New Testament theology, where we learn about the glories of who Christ is and what he's done for sinners. And then comes our text. Follow along with me as I read. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So in this text, Paul sets forth the nature of his ministry. And in doing so, he gives us a model for how we should think of the work God has for us to do in our lives as well. We should follow the model that Paul sets forth in this passage. And that's my main point. We should follow the model that Paul sets forth in this passage with our lives to proclaim Christ and to present each other mature in him. And here Paul models for us five things. Those are the 5 points of the sermon. We should, number one, rejoice in suffering. We see this in verse 24. Number two, we should obey God. See this in verse 25. We should, number three, know the mystery Paul is preaching. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Number four, we should labor to proclaim and present. That's verse 28. And then finally, number five, we should depend on Christ's power. That's verse 29. So we should rejoice in suffering. We should obey God. We should know the mystery, labor to proclaim and present, and depend on Christ's power. And my hope is that as we consider Paul's example today, that you are encouraged to labor for the sake of Christ this week. So let's look at point one. We should rejoice in suffering. After all, that's what Paul is doing here. He says, look there at verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." This verse it's profound, and it's one of the toughest to understand in the New Testament. How in the world are the afflictions of Christ lacking? What does Paul mean by that? Didn't Christ, when he was on the cross, say, "It is finished"? What does Paul mean here? Well, we know from the context of the passage that whatever Paul means, Christ's sufferings for the forgiveness of sins are not incomplete or lacking. That is, for the forgiveness of sins. We know this from what Paul says elsewhere in the book of Colossians. You can see in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, if you look over there at verse 13 to 14 of chapter 1, Paul says, he's talking about God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then further down in verses 19 through 22, he says, "For in him," Christ is who he's talking about, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Notice the verbs that are being used. He has delivered. We have redemption. He has transferred us. We are now reconciled. No, Christ in his death made a full atonement for sins. There is nothing lacking for our forgiveness. The Church of Rome has taught for ages that what is being spoken of here is a treasury of merit that gets stored up by the martyrs and the saints. They have thought that Paul, through his suffering, is atoning for sins that Christ's death hasn't atoned for. And so these merits are given out through indulgences. Aside from the fact that it doesn't square up with what Paul is saying here, and that they have this other category for a Christian who's kind of a super Christian like Paul. Paul refers to the Colossians as saints. Every Christian in the New Testament is referred to as a saint. They just get it wrong. According to the Church of Rome, if you're not a saint, you need to depend on the sufferings of super Christians like Paul if you're going to make it to heaven. And that's not in accordance with Paul's saying here. It not only fails to account with what the book of Colossians says, it fails to account with what all of Paul says. It fails to account with what the rest of the New Testament says. It fails to account for what Jesus himself says. I think the clearest example of how this is wrong is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 24. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. The author of Hebrews says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." He's talking about the Old Testament priests. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God," showing that his sacrifice was complete, "waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Hebrews is clear. Christ's sacrifice forgives sins. I don't want to belabor the point, but I don't want to miss this key point. Because it's through this atonement of Christ that we are empowered to live the rest of the Christian life. If you are a Christian here today, trusting in Christ, you do not need to worry about your station. No, Christ has paid for your sins in full. Okay, so what is Paul saying here? Well, the key idea that Paul identifies is that the church is Christ's body. You can see it there at the end of verse 24. So Paul is not suffering in an atoning manner for the church as Christ did, but he suffers as an apostle like Christ, completing the task of reconciliation that Paul began, or that Christ began. So Paul is going to the Gentiles. He's proclaiming the gospel, and Gentiles are coming to know Jesus. And in that sense, he's completing the sufferings. These are not the afflictions of Christ, but the afflictions of the church, the body of Christ. And we can even get the sense here in this passage that there's a certain amount of suffering determined for Christ's body, that is the church, and Paul is taking part in it. He's completing what is lacking. He's filling up what remains. There is more afflictions to be experienced by Christ's body, the church. Now, that's the controversial bit of this verse. But we haven't even got to consider the most provocative part of the verse. Look there again. He says in the first three words, "Now I rejoice." What does he rejoice in? He rejoices in his sufferings. What a weird thought. Contrary to our friend James Brown, who I quoted earlier, Paul doesn't think that suffering and joy are mutually exclusive. In many ways, as well, the church is the cause of Paul's sufferings. And in that, he takes joy. Well, how does this work out? Well, Paul's not saying that all suffering is joyous. But this particular suffering that he's undertaking is joyous to him. He's suffering on behalf of Christ's body, the church. It's joyous because he gets to take part in Christ's plan for the cosmos that he was talking about earlier on in chapter 1. As he says in verse 13, he gets to see those consigned to the domain of darkness transferred into the kingdom of light. It's through him that the Lord is making this transference, that's saving all of these sinners and bringing them into glory. Oh, what joy is there? Paul is rejoicing for suffering in this way. Now, friends, Paul was an apostle. He had a commission from the Lord Jesus that was different than ours. He was sent to bring the gospel to those who weren't Jews, the Gentiles, people like you and me. And so he was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. And he was stoned, among other things. And then finally, Paul ultimately gave his life for the church. Now, we aren't apostles, and it's likely that most of us here won't be called to suffer to the depths that Paul suffered physically in his body. But Paul teaches us here that there is joy in enduring suffering for the sake of the church. So, saints at Kasuth, you are saints. This means that there is joy in enduring suffering on behalf of one another. Joy, however, does not come without at least one key ingredient, and that ingredient is obedience. Now, this is counter to the culture that we live in, but if we are to have joy, we must obey God, and this leads us to point two. We must obey God. We see this in verse 25. In this verse, Paul is speaking of the church, and he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." With this phrase, Paul is simply answering the why question. So why is Paul suffering so much for the church? The answer is that the Lord has called him to. The word for minister here is just the same word for servant. The same word is also used to describe Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 12. Paul said that he was a servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to him. And this word for stewardship could also mean management or assignment. The Lord has given him a task. The Lord has given him something to oversee that he is to be faithful in, that he is to be obedient in. And friends, that task that the Lord gave to him meant that he would suffer. Yet Paul strove to be obedient even through suffering. Paul, of course, as we said, was an apostle and was given a particular type of stewardship, making the word of God fully known. Yet Paul is a model of obedience for all of us here today. Paul's dogged obedience to the Lord and his commands are something that you and I should imitate. As we reflect on Paul, we can learn that we should obey even when suffering is involved. In fact, we can put it like this: it is better to suffer than to disobey. It's better to suffer than to sin. That's so important, I'm going to say it again. It is better to suffer than to sin. Friends, the world that we live in today says that pain and suffering is to be avoided at all costs. The path of least resistance should be taken, and the ends always justify the means. I was reminded of this the other night when a brother John asked me a question about euthanasia and what I thought about it. Well, adult euthanasia is just one manifestation of where sin is approved for the sake of alleviating suffering. So how are you doing at this today? I wonder if you were tempted this week at work to lie to avoid an uncomfortable conversation, or to make it seem, or to lie in order to do well at your work. Or maybe you gave into the lies of the culture this week. Did you give in to temptation simply because our culture says it's cruel not to give in to your own sexual desires? Or did you laugh along with a crude joke that your friend made? Because not laughing would have outed you as a prude. Friends, Paul teaches us here that we should strive to be obedient, even if that obedience comes with suffering. Of course, there's Paul, but then there's our Savior, Jesus, who suffered to the nth degree without sin, so that we who have sinned might be reconciled to him. Jesus is a model for us in this instance as well. Paul's obedience in the face of suffering is instructive, but so is obedience to the stewardship that the Lord has given him. The Lord has given each of us stewardships and has called us to various stations for which we will give an account. So just take a minute and consider the various callings that the Lord has placed on your life. Just count them up. Has the Lord called you to be a mother? Well, as a mother, your obedience to the Lord is teaching your kids about him and loving them and caring for them. You have a stewardship. Fathers, we can see in Colossians chapter 3, verse, 21? Fathers, you're responsible for disciplining your children and to not provoke them, lest they become discouraged. Kids, you don't get out of this either. You too have a stewardship from the Lord. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, everything, for this pleases the Lord. Think about Paul for a second. He was obedient to the Lord's calling on his life, and he rejoiced to suffer for it. How often do you rejoice in your obedience to your parents? Or teens, you don't get out of this either. I know that you're older, you're not a little kid anymore, but you are still under your parents' roof and you are still subject to their commands. How often do you joyfully obey your parents? We'll look down at chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. After summing up all of these roles, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And he ends with, you are serving the Lord Christ. So teens, in obeying your parents, even in the things you don't want to do, you are serving the Lord Christ. You're being faithful to the stewardship that the Lord has given you. As an expression of your obedience to the Lord, strive to obey your parents. Are you a parent or a child? Whether you're single or a widow or a widower, you're working or unemployed, each one of us have a station in life given to us by the Lord himself. And as long as the Lord would have you in them, it's your job to pursue obedience and faithfulness in that stewardship. But notice, Paul's not talking about stewardship in general. He's talking about stewardship with regard to the church. So we should think about our callings in the church before we move on. Whether you're an elder or a deacon or some sort of ministry leader, or whether you're a member, each one of us have a stewardship from the Lord. So elders here at Kasuth, you should labor with joy to care for the members of this church. Hebrews 13:17 makes it clear, you will give an account for the people placed under your care. Deacons, you guys have a stewardship as well. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that you should, that you should seek to serve well and gain a good standing for yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Members also have a stewardship. Members of Kasuth, you are to love one another. You are to love one another. Paul expands on this in Colossians chapter 3. Really, the first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3 are all about how you as members of a church should live together. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. So it's right on, if it's just flip over the page. Sorry, let's begin at verse 12. He says, put on then as God chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everyone together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's how we know that he's talking to church members here. He says they were called in one body. This is their responsibilities to one another. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. One of the ways that you love one another is simply by showing up to church every Sunday and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. That's part of what we did this morning. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we should obey God. Fulfill your callings. After all, by pursuing obedience, you're pursuing joy. Now, as we said earlier, Paul has been given a particular stewardship. His goal is to make the word of God fully known. And this leads us to our third point today. We should know the mystery. Know the mystery. And the word of God that Paul talks about there at the end of verse 25 is expanded on in verses 26 and 27, in which he says that the word of God is, 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the first thing that I want to note here is that this word used for mystery doesn't have to connotations that we would have with mysterious or enigmatic. This mystery, you shouldn't think about national treasure with maps and decoder pins and funky gadgets and maps, you know, conspiracy theories. That's not what he's talking about here. No, mystery in this passage, and we can see it in Paul's language, simply means something hidden to be revealed. You can see that in verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. That's like the literal meaning of the word. So in that sense, the mystery is it's more like a Christmas present. It's always there. You just unwrap it and see what's there. But the unwrapping process took centuries and millennia in this instance. Hidden, now revealed. That's a mystery. And we heard about the mystery that Paul is talking about here when Zach read it for us from Daniel 2. The mystery that Paul is talking about was partially revealed to the king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the greatest empire the world had ever seen in Daniel's day, through a dream. And then you can read about what exactly was revealed in the rest of that section at the end of Daniel chapter 2. There we learn of a kingdom that would end all kingdoms, a kingdom that would last forever, and a king who would reign eternally. Well, there's so many questions that weren't answered in Daniel's day. Who is this king? And who are these people that he would rule? And there were so many questions that Daniel had, because up to this point, Daniel's God had called Israel to himself to be a kingdom. He dwelled with them in a temple. He gave them his words, and all they had to do was obey his commands. And they would live long and prosper in the land that God had given them. But they couldn't obey the simplest of commands, even though God was gracious to them and gave them chance after chance after chance. And so God exiles them from the land, which is why Daniel finds himself in Babylon. So the question for Daniel and Israel were the same. Where is this king? And what would this kingdom be like? Well, we don't get the full answer to who this king is until Jesus comes on the scene. He's the king. And we don't get the full answer to who the kingdom is made up of until the Gentiles are included with the Jews in this kingdom in the book of Acts, where you can read about the inclusion of the Gentiles, this mystery that Paul's talking about. And the apostles weren't even aware that this is what the mystery was until it actually happened. So Peter, he goes and he shares the gospel with the Gentiles, and they come to faith, and he goes back to the apostles, and he says in Acts 11, verse 17, he says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way?" It's like, I don't know what just happened, but they were saved. Verse 18 then says, When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And at that moment, the mystery that was partially revealed to Daniel and to King Nebuchadnezzar was fully revealed, that there would be a king, and his kingdom would encompass the world. Every tribe, tongue, and nation would bow down to this King Jesus. And in this Acts account, I love how we can see it dawning on the apostles that the Lord was doing something much bigger than they ever expected or hoped or dreamed. When they heard these things, it says, they fell silent. It was almost as if they were shocked that this plan, this mystery hidden for ages that was going to be revealed, was going to be revealed to them. They would see the flowering of this kingdom, and they did. And praise the Lord, because so many of us are Gentiles here today. And then there's Paul. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but in God's strange providence, he would become the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is why he would talk about his stewardship from God as making this mystery fully known as he went to those who weren't given the law and the prophets. And he would preach Christ and they would come to know Jesus. My non-Christian friend, this is the mystery. This is the gospel that Christians are always talking about. One way that you can think about the entire message of the Bible is God's people living in God's place under God's rule. That's one way that you can kind of think about the message. Well, God created the world to be like that. His people living in his place under his rule. He created Adam and Eve and set them in the garden. And as long as they were obedient to God's rule, he was going to bless them and they would live forever. But they rebelled against God's rule. And they were sentenced to death. And they were kicked out of his place. But yet, even in that sentence, God told them of a Redeemer who would come. You can read about it in Genesis 3. And right there is the beginning of this mystery. Well, after Adam and Eve, we have all followed in rebelling against God. The nation of Israel, in many ways, serves to show us that we are incapable of living as God's place, as his people, and under his rule, because we are sinners. And we do not want his rule by nature. By nature, we aren't his people. By nature, we live outside his presence, and we are under his eternal wrath. And when we die, we will suffer forever if we do not somehow get back into his kingdom. Well, to do that, God sent his son to take on flesh. Jesus is his name, and he is our Redeemer. He is the forever king. He perfectly followed the rule of God, and he died as a substitute for his people. And then he rose again on the third day, and he is ruling and reigning with God the Father now. And he will come back one day to set up his kingdom here on earth so that his people can live in his place under his rule forever. Our only hope of dwelling with this king, this Jesus forever, is trusting in his finished work and casting ourselves on his mystery, on his mercy. He says that whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. So my friend, once you do this, he comes to dwell with us. He comes to live in our hearts, which is what verse 27 talks about. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So my friend, trust in this Jesus today if you do not know him. And if you want to know him or you have questions about him, talk to somebody sitting next to you. You found yourself in a room full of Christians. So talk to each other. Talk to somebody sitting next to you. Figure out who Jesus is. Figure out how he can become your Savior. Do not leave here today without doing that. And friend, know that this obedience that we're talking about, this imitation of Paul, it's worthless unless you're trusting in Jesus. Friend, you cannot work your way into this kingdom. There's nothing you can do to reconcile yourself to God. The only thing that you can do is trust in Christ's finished work on your behalf. Trust in Christ today. Well, friends at Kasuth, we need to know this truth for ourselves. We need to know this truth inside and out. And once we know this truth, we have a responsibility presented to us. We must labor to proclaim and present. And this is our fourth point. You can see this in verse 28. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice there's a dual action in this verse. Paul proclaims, yes, he preaches the gospel, but he proclaims in order to present. That's the twofold action. And this presenting is where the word of God meets the Christian life. In a short way, we could just call it discipling. This is where the responsibilities of Paul extend beyond his apostolic office most clearly. Because in many ways, this is the great commission that was given to all Christians. We all have the responsibility to proclaim the word of God and to present one another mature in Christ. So Kasuth, if I haven't been clear up to this point, this is what I understand my task is as well. My job is to proclaim the mystery of Christ using the whole counsel of God, if you were to call me to be your pastor. But unlike Paul, I have no new revelation to give. My plan is to mine the prophetic message of the Old Testament and the apostolic message of the New Testament for all the jewels that I could find and just bring them out for you, treasures old and new. In this sense, I'm not the chef. I'm just simply going back into the kitchen, grabbing the food, cutting it up, presenting it nicely, and making it sure it gets to your table. I've got no new tricks. I plan to preach the same message that Christians have been preaching for the last 2,000 years. This word that has remained unchanged. And I plan to strive and toil at this wherever the Lord would call me, whether it's here or somewhere else. This is the ball game. But I understand this to be one of the chief jobs of the pastor, to proclaim. But friends, that means that you should not put up with a preacher who is not faithful to preach these words, whether that's me or anyone else. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Friends, I say that to myself all the time. But I'm also going to say to you today, woe to you if you begin to put up with somebody who preaches a false gospel. My job doesn't end with proclamation either. The job ends with presenting. I am to strive to proclaim and present. So whomever you call to be the pastor of your church should aim to proclaim the message clearly and then present each person here mature in Christ. Paul tells Timothy to teach the word with complete patience. Peter tells elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, not under compulsion, but willingly. This complete patience, this being among the people, this is what Paul is talking about, this presenting everyone mature in Christ. It's also key for you all to understand that this work isn't just the pastor's work as well, it's your work too. Each of us here must be about the work of making disciples until we've passed on or until Jesus comes back. We must give ourselves to the task of presenting each other mature in Christ. So, how can you practically help to present your brothers and sisters mature in Christ? Well, first, labor to grow yourself. Lay hold of the spiritual disciplines. Drill yourself in the truth of what it means that Christ is in you, as Paul says in verses 27 and 28. Pursue holiness. Love each other. Bear with each other. When someone seems to be straying from the church, don't wait for the pastor to go get them. Go get them yourself and then call the pastor to come alongside you. That's your brother and sister in need. Go to them. Encourage them with scripture. Bring them back. Labor on each other's behalf. Practically, you should talk about the things of God. I know of one retired pastor who once remarked that one of the greatest gifts that the Lord gave him was a congregation that loved to talk about Jesus and the things of the Lord. But it was just no effort whenever he met them that they were going to be talking about the Bible and they were going to be talking about Jesus. And this, of course, is what Paul encourages in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Of course, we're doing this right now in our time together on Sunday. But do you talk about the sermon after church? One of the genius things about preaching is that it gives the listener something to discuss afterwards. Right now, we're all considering six verses in Colossians, and after 300 people sit and talk about it together for the better half of an hour, there has to be more ways to apply it, more implications to be discovered. And this is for you all to do together. Take our corporate time around God's word and then turn it into a corporate conversation about God's word that carries on through the rest of the week. Talk about the things of the Lord together. Next, it shouldn't be lost on us that Paul struggled and toiled in this presenting. This should be true for us as well. So when was the last time that you suffered for the sake of someone in this room? It could have been actual physical suffering, or it could have just been an inconvenience. Either way, we should be toiling on behalf of each other, struggling to present each other mature in Christ. And by the way, if you find yourself in need of help, you shouldn't be super apologetic. In many ways, you are doing your brother or sister a favor in helping them flex that muscle of learning how to labor in your behalf. If you find yourself in need, you're in need just like the rest of us. We are all needy. We are all in need of each other's help. We are all in need of a great Savior. So friends, if you feel like you can't do a lot, that's fine. Just keep pressing on as best you can. And at the very least, you can always pray. I find oftentimes that praying is a toil and a struggle for me. So toil and struggle in prayer. Of course, one of the painful things about church is that we don't always get along. And as you think about that fellow church member who gets on your nerves, how do you struggle to present them mature in Christ? Well, one of the things that you can do is what I just mentioned. You can pray for them. It's really tough to hate your brother or sister in Christ when you're praying for them before the throne of glory. And if you find that to be the case, now you have a sin that you can repent of and more to pray for. Praise God for the way that He works in prayer. Pray that the Lord would stir up your love for that person. Pray that they would grow in holiness. Pray that the Lord would reveal ways that you could serve them and love them. We should labor to present each other mature in Christ. But this task is impossible without the help of Christ, which brings us to our fifth and final point. We should depend on Christ's power. Look back at verse 28. Consider the expansive scope of Paul's labor. He says that he warns everyone. He teaches everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And I looked at the Greek, it means everyone. Everyone, everyone, all, everyone. And if this was all Paul said, each of us would be looking around going, this guy's crazy. Who does he think he is? Talk about a Messiah complex. But then comes verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Friends, our task is crazy were it not for Christ's work in each one of us. Texts like this often make me think of the words of Pastor John Brown of Haddington and what he had to say to one of his students about to enter the ministry. He says, I know the vanity of your heart and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have had enough. I feel this every time that I step into the pulpit to preach, and every time that I open up my membership directory to pray for the saints at CHBC, and every time my brothers and sisters at CHBC gather together in a members meeting and take in members and send out members as they're getting ready to do this evening. And I prayed for them this morning because they're dealing with souls who will last beyond this life. The same thing is happening here today. We are dealing with eternal souls together. Hebrews 13:17 rings in my ear. I will give an account. But church, do you know that you will give an account too? Have you ever considered the daunting responsibility you have before God? It's not just this text. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 that they are to judge those inside the church. And the ability to judge depends on some sort of knowledge. Or just read Revelation chapter 1 through 4 and consider the account the churches will give and to whom they will give that account to. John, at the beginning of Revelation, when he saw the risen Lord, fell at his face as though dead. And this was the disciple that Jesus loved. But verse 29 makes this account bearable. This Jesus, the one whom John fell before as though dead, is the one whom is working in us. He is the one working in you and sanctifying you and building you up with his Spirit. He is holding you fast to the end. He is giving you strength to go on and to continue to love those who drive you crazy. So friends, we should toil knowing that Christ is at work, and in our toil, our job is to toil with him and not against him. We should use his word. We should work in a spirit of prayer and dependence. The locus of our work is on his temple here on earth, the church. That's each other. And this powerful energy of the indwelling Christ should ultimately give you hope. You see, he is working in each one in this church. And just as surely as he dwells in us, he will ensure that this work of presenting each one mature will happen, and we will dwell with him. We toil and labor in confidence, knowing that each and every one of us who are in Christ will make it to heaven complete one day, and then we will be glorified. This glory, after all, is the mystery that Paul proclaims in verse 27. This mystery, which is Christ in you, he says, the hope of glory. This hope of glory not only gives us hope for ourselves, but hope for others. So when you're struggling to love, when you're tired of showing up here on Sunday, when you feel beat down for living life as a Christian, think of this hope of glory. And when it's no longer a hope, but it's a reality. Think of the glorified saints in heaven. I look around you and I think of the saints glorified, and I think of my own church. Just as surely as the Lord saved Gabe and Ben and Austin and Katie, he will glorify them. Praise the Lord. And oh my goodness, what must a glorified Miss Lois and Miss Betty be like? And Maxine, I can't wait to see her in glory. But then look around each other. I've gotten to know some of you. Man, I cannot wait to see a glorified Tim or a glorified Jerry or a glorified Steve. Oh, what must it be like for Sarah to be glorified? Oh, he will complete the work one day. You guys will all stand around together and glorify the Lamb in robes of righteousness and crowns of glory. And then, friends, think about how all of these saints with their crowns and beautiful robes of righteousness will pale in comparison to the King. Samuel Rutherford captured this thought well in his hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's the one working in us so that we may work. He's the one helping us to present each other mature in heaven. Praise the Lord. Well, we should conclude. And I'll end this week where I began last week. Transitions. How they remind us of the brevity and even the vanity of this life. What is all of our suffering and toil and laboring under the sun for? What makes a life count? And what hope do we have for the future? Well, Paul teaches us here that regardless of the transition that you're going through, your labor is still the same. And that our toil and labor together as churches have eternal consequences. What happens when the saints gather together here at 29th and Kossuth has eternal consequences. just as it does with every true church of the Lord that met today across the world. And each of us in Christ have much hope for the future. We have a sure hope of glory, and we can have joy today even as we think of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do in each one of us. The supper we're about to take is meant to encourage us in that, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and to remind us to depend on Christ. So think of that as you take the Lord's Supper today. Keep depending on Christ and hope in the glory to come. Labor to proclaim the gospel and to present each other mature in Christ. And I pray that the Lord would enable this church to continue doing those very same things that they began decades ago for decades to come. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you, the one with all joy. Lord, we are humbled that out of the overflow of your joy, we can have joy too. And we can have joy even in the midst of suffering. Lord, we pray that you would provide more for us. Lord, we are needy, but Lord, you can provide and do provide. So Lord, we pray that you would provide us with endurance. We pray that you'd provide us with love so that we would be able to love one another well. That we would be able to struggle to proclaim your gospel and to present each other mature in Christ. And we pray that you would hold each one of us fast until the day of your appearing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net